The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You will recall that last evening I gave you a general picture of this great and crucial doctrine of justification by faith only. It seemed to me that that was the best way of approaching the subject, that I should give you the history and give you a general picture, in order that we might all realize that we are not discussing something theoretical or abstract. We are discussing the most practical subject that any human being can ever face. We are passing through this world, and we pass through it but once, and we are going on to an eternal destiny. And there is nothing more important in that connection than this great doctrine that we are looking at together. And I try to show you that there has been grievous misunderstanding of this doctrine throughout the centuries. Obviously, the devil would concentrate on this doctrine and do his utmost to put people into a state of confusion concerning it, because it's so vital. And if I may say so, I think we had a signal demonstration of that interest of his in this doctrine last night. It seemed to me that he was unusually active, and I'm sure that it wasn't merely because I was the speaker, but it was rather because of the subject which had been allotted to me to speak about. So we mustn't be surprised that he will, in this age and generation, as he has done in previous generations, do his best to stand between people and the full realization of the import of this great teaching. Now let's be clear as to what it is. This is the doctrine which tells us that God has devised, planned a way whereby men and women can be saved and reconciled unto him. It is all of his doing. And what this particular doctrine tells us is that God, on the basis of what he has done in his Son, our blessed Lord and Savior, pronounces that those who believe in him are absolved from all their sins. Their sins are forgiven, but it doesn't stop at that. They are furthermore clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This isn't only negative. There is this vital, positive aspect. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, put to our account. And so we stand acceptably in the sight of God. We are constituted, as Romans 5:19 puts it, as righteous people in the presence of this holy and righteous God. Now that is the essence of this doctrine. And having stated it to you in that way, let me now proceed to do what I suggested I would do last night, and that is show you how this doctrine is to be found in the Scriptures. For after all, anybody who doesn't agree with this doctrine, with this teaching, is disagreeing with the Scriptures. This isn't a theory or an idea of men. It's not like any human philosophy. This is something which men have found in the Scriptures. I think the historical survey I gave you last night will make that perfectly plain and clear. And therefore it is our business to discover it in the Scriptures. This is important for this reason, that there are doctrines taught by sections of the Christian Church. We'll grant them the name for the time being. There are doctrines taught by sections of the Church which cannot be found in the Scripture. They say they've derived them from tradition, from further revelation that has been given to them. But our position as Protestants is that we test every teaching and every doctrine by the Word. And that is why it is essential that we should be doing so now. But this, of course, immediately raises this point. If there is anyone present who does not like this doctrine of justification by faith only and who disagrees with it, I want to make it clear that you're not disagreeing merely with the teaching of the Church. You are disagreeing with the Scriptures themselves. And that is the position of all who reject this doctrine. There are many, of course, who do so. And they do so because, instead of being guided by the Scriptures, instead of submitting themselves to the teaching of the Scriptures, they have as their authority philosophy, which means the thinking and the ideas of men. And that is the position with the vast majority of people at the present time, unfortunately, even within what is called the Christian Church. Their ultimate sanction is not the Scriptures. It is philosophy. It is men's ideas of God and of truth rather than that which has been revealed. Now, this is the most important point, because I'm going to expound to you the teaching of the Scriptures, part of the itinerate with regard to this great doctrine. And I'm going to do so in terms of the great passage which is to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans, beginning in the first chapter at verse 17 and going on to the 20th verse of the third chapter. I'm not going to take you verse by verse through that. You needn't be alarmed. I'm going to give you a kind of bird's eye view of this teaching. I don't even believe in doing that. I normally don't do that, but as I'm only here for 2 days, I've got to do this. I like to take it verse by verse and go into it very thoroughly. But time will not allow that, so I've got to give you a kind of general synopsis of the argument of this all-important passage. Now, let me deal with another preliminary objection. There are people who have rejected this doctrine because they've said that's only the doctrine of Paul. And they say Paul was a typical Pharisee, he was a rabbin, and this is rabbinical teaching. Now, we don't get quite as much of this as was the case perhaps in the early part of this century, when the popular teaching was to contrast the teaching of Jesus of history, the teaching of the Jesus of history, with this teaching and theology of the Apostle Paul. But there are many who unconsciously still subscribe to that kind of point of view. They believe, they say, in the simple gospel of Jesus, the gospel of love. And they believe it was a great calamity that this legal Jew, this man with an obviously legalistic mind, should have come along and have foisted his legalistic ideas and opinions upon this delightfully simple gospel. So they used to put up Paul against Jesus. There's a lot of this still going on. They say that Paul twisted the whole of the essence of the Christian message and turned it into something quite different. Well, now, I'm not going to go into that. The simple answer to all that is this, that this is a message which is found right through the whole of the Scripture. This apostle himself makes that perfectly plain when he says about it in the third chapter where he introduces the gospel. He says there in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, he there claims that this was something that had been adumbrated, something that was to be found in suggestion and in embryo, even in the Old Testament. It is the consistent message of the whole of the Bible. And those of you who are familiar with your Old Testaments will know that. As Augustine, I think it was, who first put it, he said that the New Testament is hidden in the Old. The Old Testament is made open and explicit in the New. And that is, of course, the simple statement of fact. And the same thing is true about the teaching of our Lord himself. Why had he come into the world? His own answer is, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he has come. His teaching concerning the Pharisee and the publican went up into the temple to pray in that parable at the beginning of Luke 18, deals with this very subject, as so many of his parables and his teachings did. But especially when he comes to talk about his death, this is the very essence of his teaching. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this idea, therefore, that this is something peculiar to this rabbinical Jew, this legalistic Jew, the Apostle Paul, is just an idle fancy. It doesn't stand up to the test of facts. You've got the same teaching in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You've got it in the first epistle of John, and indeed in the Gospel of John in so many places, and in the book of Revelation. So it is a message that is common to the whole of the Bible. Very well, what is it? Well, we are tonight going to look at it particularly, as I say, in terms of the teaching of this great Apostle Paul. He puts it like this, you remember. I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, by which he means, of course, that he's very proud of it. That's laetates, isn't it? That figure of speech in which, in order to give emphasis to something, you put it negatively. It's a very good way of bringing out emphasis. This is particularly an English way of putting things. The Englishman likes to speak in negatives and in understatements in order to emphasize something. I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. What he means is, I glory in it, I exult in it. I thrill with pride whenever I think of it, and I'm ready to come to Rome to preach to the emperor or to the slaves, to anybody. I'm a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both the wise and to the unwise. Why does he feel this? Well, he tells us. He says it is because it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, there is the theme. That's the theme of this whole epistle, in a sense. But it is in particular the theme of this section that deals particularly with the doctrine of justification by faith only. He's proud of the gospel. Why? Well, because it's the power of God. It's certain. It can't fail. It's not man, it's God. He tells you at once. I'm interested. I hope you all are. I'm sure you are. In the kind of technique of the apostle, I'm always fascinated by his method of approach. The construction of his epistles to me are always very fascinating. I never read these epistles without thinking always of a musical composition, something like a great symphony, or perhaps a great opera. You generally have an introduction in which the leitmotifs are thrown out just in suggestion, an overture, and the leading themes are always to be found in the overture. Then he takes them up one by one, works them out, takes up the next, works it out, and then when he's worked them all out, gathers them up into some mighty conclusion. Now that's what he does here. In these two verses, he throws out this hint by telling us why he's so proud of it and why he's so ready to preach in Rome. It's the power of God. He isn't a philosopher who's anxious to come to Rome to put up yet another theory or another blueprint for utopia. No, no, it's not man, it's God. And it's for all. Comprehensive. Everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But now, why is it then that he is so proud of this? Well, it is because this and this alone is the way of salvation. And he's glad to announce a certain and sure way of salvation. But that, of course, drives him at once to take up this question. Why should he be so thrilled by this? Why is any such thing necessary at all? See, that's the question to ask. If he's so excited about this message of salvation, why is he so excited about it? And he tells you in the 18th verse. Because, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from him against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here is the theme that he now is going to work out from that point until the 20th verse in the third chapter. There is a twofold problem, he says. And it's because this gospel is the answer to the twofold problem that he's so excited about it and so thrilled by it. The first is the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the second is the actual condition of man. Now what I want to emphasize here is the order in which the apostle puts these two things. This is an all-important point, and especially today, because not only is this order not observed, it is being violated, and that deliberately. You notice that the apostle puts first ungodliness, and only secondly, unrighteousness. To him, the big thing, the important thing is ungodliness. Now, what I mean by saying that this is particularly important today is this. That the modern approach in the church and obviously in the world is to say that the real problem is the problem of unrighteousness, and that alone. Ungodliness is not mentioned. The great problem, we are told, is the problem of man, and particularly the problem of men in society. We are told the great need of today is to reconcile man to man, and this is the task of the church, we are told. A world which is torn and divided on race issues, color issues, political issues, and so on. A world of various curtains, iron, bamboo, and other curtains. And the great need of the hour, we are told, is to reconcile man to man. And this is the great task of the church. This is where they begin, this is where they end. Someone has put it by saying this, that the great need is the need of finding a gracious neighbor. This is the great task before us, to find the gracious neighbor. And in addition to this, we are told, and to that end, of course, that what we need is to be cured of our ills and weaknesses. Sin is regarded as sickness. Sin is a sickness. Sin is a disease. And we need to be cured. But all the time, you notice, it is in terms of man and man's relationship to man. It doesn't mention what the apostle puts first, ungodliness. Man in his relationship to God. You've often come across this modern attitude, I'm quite sure. I came across a notable example of it a year or two back. A religious conference was being held in the city of Glasgow in Scotland, and as they will do for some extraordinary reason, when they have religious conferences, they invite the provost, the Lord Provost of the city, or the Lord Mayor, or whatever he may be. You must always have these civic dignitaries, whether they're Christians or not. And this man, the Lord Provost of Glasgow, was asked to address the conference. And he made such a typical statement. He got up and he said, now, he said, all you men, you're very learned theologians. He was very ignorant, of course, in saying that. But he said it and he thought it. And he said, I am not. He said, I'm just a plain man, but I'm a man of affairs, he said, and I don't understand your theology and all these things, and I'm not interested in your theology, and I believe you people are wasting a lot of your time over theology. He says, what I want to know is this, how can I love my neighbor? That's what we want to know from you, he said. We're not interested in your great theology. I want to know, and the common man wants to know, how can I love my neighbor? And he revealed, you see, his total ignorance of the whole doctrine of salvation. Because this, as put by our Lord himself, is this, exactly as the apostle puts it. Man's first need is the need of knowing God, of discovering, as Luther put it, a gracious God. Not a gracious neighbor. This is the primary need. Ungodliness before unrighteousness. For unrighteousness is but a consequence of ungodliness. And this is the whole tragedy of the modern world. And that is why our discussion tonight is such an important one. The world is medicating symptoms and forgetting the disease. It's dealing with individual manifestations of the trouble instead of the radical root trouble itself. And that's why the world wastes so much time and so much energy with all its political and social and educational activities. It is not facing the real essential trouble. Or as our Lord himself puts it, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the first. The second, which the Lord Provost of Glasgow puts first, the second is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But no man will ever love his neighbor as himself until he first loves God. He doesn't know even the truth about himself. So you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't know the truth about yourself. So for every reason, this is a complete and an utter fallacy. So we've got to start where the apostle starts. And the starting point is this. What is this problem? Oh, I can tell you what the problem is. It is the problem of the wrath of God. That's your starting point. The wrath of God. Now, this can't be stated too often. Evangelism does not start with Jesus Christ. It starts with God. There is no meaning to evangelism apart from God and the wrath of God. That's why he starts with it. You must start with it. There is no sense or meaning in anything else. You see, we are not inviting people to come to Jesus as a friend or as a healer of the body or as one who will give them a bit of comfort and so on. No, no. He's the Savior. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. But why do we need salvation? The answer is the wrath of God. And the apostle says it has been revealed already. It has been revealed. And it's in the light of this he's so pleased with this gospel that he has come to believe. But this, of course, is a doctrine that is utterly abhorrent to the modern men. He heartily dislikes this whole notion of the wrath of God. He dislikes the whole notion of justice and of righteousness. He doesn't like discipline. He doesn't like law. Of course, that's why our world is as it is. This is, as I say again, the tragedy of the modern man. He's departed from these basic principles, and he's confused. And he objects to the one thing that can put him right. You see, he objects to this whole notion of justice and righteousness and equity and uprightness. And then he's surprised that he gets lawlessness in his own home and in the schools and colleges and universities and on the streets and in the different strata of society. He's surprised at this. It's entirely due to the fact that he has abandoned the whole notion of law, and he hates it, and he detests it. But our business is to preach this. We have no other message. Of course, we don't mean by the wrath of God a capriciousness. We don't mean some inordinate affection of anger, loss of control. We don't mean that. What it means is God's utter detestation of sin. I needn't argue this out with you, I'm sure, this evening, but this is something that is revealed everywhere in the Scripture. What's the meaning of your Ten Commandments if it's not this? This is a revelation of the holy character of God. We can sum it up by putting it like this. God says to his people, be ye holy, for I am holy. The reason for being holy is not that sin does us harm or that sin is wrong in and of itself. It is because it is an offense to God and an offense against God, and because he hates it. Let me put it like this. God cannot help hating sin. God would not be God if he didn't hate sin. He is of such a pure countenance, says Habakkuk, that he cannot even look upon sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is holy. Consider the attributes of God. My dear friends, isn't this where the church has gone astray? Even the evangelical section of the church. God is forgotten. That's the tragedy of the hour. They pray to Jesus. They start with Jesus. They end with Jesus. And they never mention God the Father, the holy God with whom we are concerned. God in his utter righteousness and absolute holiness, the God who revealed himself particularly to these children of Israel. That's your great message running right through the whole of the Old Testament. But you get the same teaching, of course, in the teaching of our blessed Lord himself. He taught men to pray. They asked him and said, "Why don't you teach us to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples?" "Very well," he said, "I'll teach you how to pray." "How do you pray?" "Our Father." Then, lest somebody might begin referring to God as Dad or Dear Dad, he says, "No, our Father, which art in heaven." Utterly different from every father we've ever known. "Which art in heaven." This familiarity with God that seems to be creeping in is foreign to our Lord's own teaching. God is altogether other. He's our Father which is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. This is how he taught men to pray. And when he himself engaged in prayer, he is the eternal Son of God. But his way of addressing God is this: Holy Father. This, you see, is the teaching of the whole of the Scripture, particularly the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the love of God incarnate and the very expression of the love of God. He addresses him in this way and in this manner. Now the apostle's whole case is this. He is delighted with this gospel that he's got to preach to them, because it and it alone can deal with this question of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if it can't do this, it's no gospel. There is no message there. This is its primary objective and purpose. Not primarily to do something to us, subjectively, but to put us into this right relationship with God. And he goes on to say that this wrath of God has been revealed already against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Where has it been revealed? In the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of it. It was revealed in the Garden of Eden. Here is a man created perfect, given a helpmeet equally perfect, and here they are enjoying a life of communion with God, the acme, the highest point of God's perfect creation, and he puts them in paradise. But they disobeyed him and they rebelled against him and they listened to the tempter. And God came down and spoke to them in his wrath against sin and turned them out of the garden and told them the consequences that they were going to reap. That's the most amazing demonstration of the wrath of God that has ever been known. There it begins and it goes on. Read your Old Testament. Look at these men who were, as it were, favorites with God. When they sin, behold God punishing them. Look at a man like Moses. What a wonderful man God made of Moses. And yet, because of Moses' disobedience, he was never allowed to enter into the land of promise. That's the wrath of God, my friends. God has revealed it. He has said so. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He's made it perfectly plain and explicit. We are without any excuse whatsoever. There is no excuse for ignorance. God has said that if man sins, he will bear the consequences. He shall be punished. Now, let's get this clear. And this must be made clear because men like Professor C.H. Dodd in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, which has been so popular, denies this altogether and thereby renders his commentary useless. He doesn't believe in the wrath of God against sin. He says what this really means is that sin always bears its own punishment. If you put your finger into the fire, you'll have pain, you'll burn yourself. He doesn't believe it, that God, on top of the immediate consequences, has meted out punishment. He says he is going to, and he's done so. This is the wrath of God, and it has been manifested. But for me to hurry on, the apostle here in this section gives us a particular statement of the way in which this wrath of God has been revealed. Starting at verse 24 in the first chapter, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And then comes that terrible list of the sins they were committing. But you see what the apostle is saying. That, he says, is a manifestation, a revelation of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Is this ancient history? No, it's modern history as well. Here is the sole explanation of your modern world. Had you realized that? People often ask us as Christians, how do you explain this 20th century with its two terrible world wars? What about all this immorality and vice and amorality that is so rampant today? What about these sex perversions, these horrors that are being committed? Well, I've just read the list, haven't I, to you? Do you know the explanation of this 20th century? It's this. This is God handing us over to a reprobate mind. You see, this is how God acts. But the apostle said it's been happening in history. It had happened before his time. Take a view of history, he says, and this is what you find. When people refuse to listen to God and reject his laws and say that they can manage life without him, God appeals to them. God sends his messengers to them to try to restrain them. But if they persist in their evil ways and in their rebellion, a time comes, says the apostle, when he just lets them go. He hands them over. He says, as it were, to them, "Very well, if you say you can live without me, and if you think you can, get on with it. See what you'll make of it." That's what's happening today. The explanation of the moral condition of your country and my country and the leading countries of so-called civilization is simply this. For 100 years and more, mankind in its cleverness and sophistication has been turning its back upon God. It's been guilty of ungodliness. Even those who say they believe in God do not believe in the God of the Scriptures, who's revealed himself here. They've constructed a God of their own that suits their own little ideas. They're guilty of ungodliness, and the unrighteousness has followed, and God has abandoned them to it. It's the sole explanation of the state of your world tonight. This is a manifestation of the wrath of God. He has taken his restraints away. You see, the biblical teaching is that when men fell into sin, God put certain bounds upon it. He has restrained it. If God hadn't restrained sin by means of governments and various other institutions, the world would have festered to nothing long and long ago. But God has put his restraints, he keeps it within bounds. But periodically, says Paul, to manifest his wrath against it all, his hatred and detestation of it all, he withdraws his restraints. And man is abandoned to himself. You've got man without God. And you see the result. Now this is the apostle's way of introducing this whole doctrine of justification by faith only. He hands us over to this reprobate mind, that man, as it were, may hit his head against the wall and smash himself and realize his folly and then be humbled. Well, now, there's the great argument. He now proceeds to deal with this in detail. And this is what I call the condition of men. Now, I have already emphasized, and I do so again, the order of these two things. Ungodliness comes before unrighteousness. Let's never forget this. As the Shorter Catechism in its first question puts it, what is the chief end of men? The chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Very well. Man has turned his back. He prefers the creature to the Creator, as the Apostle here says. He puts man before God. That's what we are doing now. We are worshipping science, technology, men circulating round the moon, worship of man, the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So we're being handed over to a reprobate mind. These are but symptoms of that original disease which is still continuing. And then he works it out, I say, in detail. He tells us all about the Gentiles and their failure and the deplorable depths to which they had sunk in that second half of that first chapter. And then he says the ultimate test of these Gentiles is this. He says they're not all guilty of all those sins. There were good men amongst the Gentiles. The Greek philosophers were trying to improve matters and trying to uplift the whole of humanity with their teaching. And you say, surely the wrath of God is not against that. Well, the answer is the wrath of God is against that, unless that brings men back into the position of subservience and obedience to God. In other words, he puts it in the fourth verse of the second chapter. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So it doesn't matter how moral a man may be, nor how idealistic he may be, nor how philanthropic he may be. If he has not repented in the sense of turning back to God and acknowledging his rebellion and his sin and his folly, it is all useless. It doesn't count at all. He's abusing God's goodness and kindness, turning it to his own end, instead of allowing it to lead him to see the goodness of God. I mustn't keep you with these detailed arguments, but you see, even in the first chapter, the Apostle has said that the very marks of God in nature should have brought man back to God. He's left his marks, his imprint there. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. So that whatever man may discover, however much he may advance, however much he may introduce social amelioration and mitigate injustices and wrongs, it's of no value at all in the sight of God unless it has brought men to repentance and an acknowledgement of his folly in the sight of God. Well, then, having dealt in that way with the Gentiles, he turns to the Jews. And this is the main theme, of course, of the second chapter. Because after all, the Jew was in a special position. And he knew this. But his tragedy was that he relied upon that. The Jew felt that because he had got the law in this explicit, external form as given by God through the angels to Moses, that he was all right. And then, of course, on top of that, he'd had the sign of circumcision, about which we were hearing so excellently this afternoon. And the whole trouble with the Jews was that they thought that these things put them right. So the Apostle has to take this up and to show them that this doesn't put them right at all. But this was the whole tragedy with the Jew. They thought, well, we've been circumcised. That means we're the children of God. We've nothing to worry about. All is well with us. Listen, says Paul. This is all wrong. Chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You see, circumcision, he says, is not the main thing. It's the keeping of the law is the main thing. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? And then explicitly, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. How fond Paul was of that idea. Do you remember him using it in Ephesians 2? Almost the same words. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And thereby he has demolished the whole case of the Jew who relied on his circumcision. At the same time, he has demolished the position of every man who thinks that he's, because he's born in Great Britain or in America, that he's a Christian. And if he'd been born in Japan, he'd be a pagan. It's all demolished in terms of the argument about circumcision. Or the case of the man who says, my parents were Christians, therefore I'm a Christian. Out it goes with this argument. All this reliance upon nationality or some human associations is entirely excluded by this argument about circumcision. But what about the law? Well, he takes this up also. And here you see the crucial statement is in the 13th verse of that second chapter. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be satisfied. What a profound statement that is. You see, so many of us have been in that position, haven't we? Not in terms of this law given through Moses, but we've all tended to assume that because we knew what was right, we somehow are right. And here we are reminded that not the hearers of the law just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You know, Paul comes back to this same thing again. In the 10th chapter at verse 5, he says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law like this, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, which really means this, that when the law was given through Moses, God said, if you can keep this, it'll save you. The man who doeth these things shall live by them. It's not a question merely of possessing the law, or of hearing the law, or of being acquainted with the law. You see, the Jew was hiding behind this. He said, of course, those Gentiles, they know nothing about the law. The law wasn't given to them. They're lawless. They're dogs. They're without God, outside the covenants. They're nobody. They're hopeless. But we've got the law, and we are familiar with the law. And this was somehow, in their mind, the thing that saved them. And the apostle here proves to them that it doesn't. Behold, thou art called a Jew, he says in the 17th verse, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. That was the position of the Jews. That is the position of every man today who relies on his own morality and is not a Christian. That's precisely what they say for themselves. They see no need of Christ and his blood. They object to this. They ridicule it. Why not? Well, they say, this is what we are doing. And they're instructors. These are good people. These are excellent people. These are teachers of others. But listen to the questions. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest to men should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest to men should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, Through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, and so on. Now, what's it all mean? Let me summarize it for you like this. What was the trouble with the Jews? It was the trouble with all of them, particularly with their leaders, their religious leaders, the Pharisees. They thought, like the Apostle Paul thought before his conversion, that they were experts on the law. And yet they were ignorant of the law. That was their whole trouble, as the Apostle is putting it here. Why? In what respect? Well, here are some of them. They thought that the possession of the law saved them. And it doesn't. You may know the law of your state, your district. But if you break it, the fact that you know it won't help you in the court. They were relying on their position and on their knowledge. They didn't realize that the law has got to be carried out and to be put into practice. Secondly, they were under the impression that as long as you kept the majority of the law, or the main part of the law, that all was well with you. And even James puts them right at this point by putting it in these words. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. It's no use you saying I've kept 99% of it. If you've failed in 1%, you've broken the whole law, and you're a transgressor before the law. They were not aware of that, but still more serious. They were experts only and correct only in the letter of the law, and not in the spirit. And this, of course, is the great point that our blessed Lord and Savior brings out so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. The proud Pharisee would stand up and say, I've never been guilty of murder. Wait a minute, says our Lord. And this is the real exposition of those questions I've just read to you by Paul in Romans 2. This is how our Lord puts it. You say, he says, that you've never committed murder. Very well, he says, let's have a look at this. And this is the way he puts it to them. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. If you call your brother a fool, you've murdered him in your heart. You're guilty of murder. Or take the other one. It's the same thing, he says, with regard to this whole question of adultery. And many of these people were claiming that they were absolutely clear of these particular charges. But our Lord, you remember, puts the same searchlight onto this again as he has on others. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Pharisee said, I've never committed adultery. He was thinking only of the letter. He was only thinking of the external act. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Yes, says Paul, thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? You see, it's the difference between the letter and the spirit. And if you're guilty of this in the spirit, you are guilty of adultery in the sight of God. Now, the Pharisees hadn't realized this was the whole trouble with the Jews, and Paul is here convicting them concerning this whole matter. And then another very important point which he brings out later is this terrible business of coveting. Paul says, I was alive without the law once, you remember in Romans 7? But then he says, sin came, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What was the trouble? Oh, it was this. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence,
He'd never realized the meaning of coveting. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the tragedy of the Jew was he thought that as long as he hadn't committed the deed, he was innocent. But our Lord is showing, and Paul has come to see it there, that in this realm to covet is as reprehensible as to commit. A desire is as damnable as a deed. The Jew had never realized the real meaning of the law. And this is why he thinks that he's justified before God, because he is a possessor of the law. Very well then, Paul imagines at the beginning of chapter 3, someone saying, are you telling us then that there's no advantage whatsoever in being a Jew, and that there is no profit in circumcision? Oh no, says Paul, I'm saying nothing of the sort. Much every way, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jew, he said, has been in a special position, and he ought to have been right because of that. He, in contradistinction to the Gentiles, has been given this explicit statement of the law. He's already said in the 14th verse of the second chapter that when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, he says, the position is this. The whole of mankind is aware of the law of God. It is in the heart of the whole of the human race. The advantage the Jew has had is that God has given it to him externally on top of this, explicitly, has given it him in this written form. He's had a great advantage. But has this advantage helped him? Very well, the remainder of that third chapter up to verse 20 is to prove that it hasn't helped them at all. So you see, you've come to this tremendous conclusion in verses 19 and 20 of this third chapter. And in this introduction to the doctrine of justification by faith, these are incomparably the most important verses of all. Listen. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now then, what does this mean? Let me expound it as briefly as I can. There is the great summary. He's winding up what he started off by saying. He's proud of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All inclusive. Winds up on the same point. The whole world. He's been showing that the whole world is under this law of God. There's just that slight difference between the Gentile and the Jew. And indeed, in many respects, it's a great one and an important one. But it doesn't make any difference at all. The Jew has misunderstood it all. And now he points out to them that really it comes to this, that when you realize what the law is truly saying to you, this is the result. Every mouth shall be stopped. You're rendered speechless. And you're not a Christian unless you've been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It's that you've stopped talking. The trouble with a non-Christian is that he goes on talking. He says, I don't see this, I don't see that. I'm doing this after all, and I'm not doing that. He's talking. How do you know a man's a Christian? His mouth is shut. I like this coarseness of the gospel. People need to have their mouths shut, stopped. People talking about God and criticizing God and saying God shouldn't do this. Why does God allow that? You don't begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped. and you're speechless. You've got nothing to say. You put up all your arguments, you produce all your righteousness, and the law speaks, and it withers it to nothing. And you've got nothing to say. That's what the law does. Every mouth shall be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. He goes on to say this later on. He says that all who sinned without a single exception and come short of the glory of God. Your self-righteous Pharisee, your modern moral man who doesn't see the need of the atonement, he steps forward and tells you what he's done and what he hasn't done. But the law puts this question to him. Have you arrived at the glory of God? And he hasn't. Nobody has. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. The whole world lieth guilty before God, because you estimate these things not primarily in terms of actions, but in terms of your whole attitude to God and your relationship to God and your position under the wrath of God. In other words, this is his conclusion. It is the mistake with regard to the whole function and purpose of the law. Why did God ever give this law? I mean the law that's written in the heart and the explicit law given through Moses. And the first answer to that question is this. The law was never given in order to save us. Never. That was the fallacy of the Jew, as it is the fallacy of so many today. The idea is that God gave the law to the people and said, now, all you've got to do is to keep that law and you'll be saved in my sight. The law was not given for that reason, because it couldn't do it. Men couldn't do it. The apostle tells us why he couldn't do it. He tells us in the third verse of chapter 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's the perfect statement of it. God knew that the law couldn't save, so he never gave it in order to save. He knew that it couldn't because of the weakness of the flesh. Now, I once heard an old preacher put that very well in an illustration. This was his illustration, which I thought was a good one. He said, the law's all right. It failed, not because there was any defect in it, but because of man's failure to use it, in that it was weak through the flesh. And his illustration was of a man going out to dig rather a hard bit of ground with a spade, a shovel. And here it is, made of good iron, excellently made, but the handle was made of wood. And he said, this man went on digging. The shovel was all right, but the wood in the handle wasn't strong enough and it broke. The law was all right, but man was too weak. In other words, the law was never given in order to save us. That's one fallacy. Another fallacy, and a very popular fallacy in evangelical circles, is that God, first of all, in this matter of salvation, tried the law. And finding that the law wouldn't do it, he then had an afterthought and introduced the whole notion of the cross. You're familiar with that teaching in a well-known Bible, so-called. The cross as an afterthought. The real message is the law and the kingdom. But when it didn't work, it didn't take, an afterthought, another idea comes in. What a terrible teaching. What an unbiblical teaching. What a blind teaching. It's characteristic of teachings that divides up the Bible into sections and fails to see the unity that runs through it all. No, no. The apostle tells us here once and forever why the law was given. Here it is. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law was given through Moses, to give us the knowledge of sin. not to deliver us from it, but to give us the knowledge. Now, he comes back to this in many places. One of the best statements of all is in chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered, came in by the side, as it were. That's the very phrase he uses. Why did it come in? That the offense might abound. The law did not come in to deal with the offense, but to make it abound. But, he says, thank God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or again, you get it in chapter 7, I've already referred to it. Verses 7 and following, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's been saying that the main effect of the law was to make him sin all the more. Did you notice that in verse 5 of chapter 7? When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, which means which were energized by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul says we're in such a terrible state as this, that the very law that has been given to us to warn us against sin makes us sin all the more. That's the fallacy, you see, behind this teaching which says that you should give sex instruction to little children in schools. Tell them about it, they say, and it'll stop them doing certain things. Actually, it has the exact opposite effect. The law, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were energized and stimulated by the law, in telling a man not to do a thing, you're introducing him to it. And you're creating a desire within him to do it. To the pure, all things are pure, but none of us are pure. So to tell us about things, even when the law tells us, simply aggravates our problem. Well, then he says in verse 7, is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's the function of the law. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And so on. In other words, the whole function of the law is to define sin, to make it clear. And this is why we were without any excuse at all. It's in our hearts. Yes, but that isn't clear enough. God made it explicit. He's defined it, he's underlined it, he's shown it plainly. But there is yet another function of the law. And this is one of the greatest statements of all. Verse 13 in chapter 7. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's what the law's done. The law was given in order to pinpoint sin, to define it, to bring it out of its hiding place, and to show its exceeding sinful character. Sin in men is as deep as this, that the very law of God which should have helped him makes him worse, drives him into sin, turns it into a means of death. Nothing shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin as the law itself does. And once a man has seen the real meaning of the law, he sees the vileness of his own nature. He sees that he's an evil heart of unbelief, a heart that covets, a heart that's vile and foul, foul and full of sin I am. Nothing brings a man to see that but the law. So that finally we can put it like this. The law was never given to save men, but it was given as a schoolmaster to bring him to the Savior. The whole object and purpose of the law is to show men that he can never save himself. Once he's understood the law and its spiritual meaning and content, he knows he cannot keep it. He's undone. For as our Lord has put it, this is the summary of the law. Not that you mustn't drink, or that you mustn't smoke, or that you mustn't commit adultery, or not do this or that. What is the law? Here it is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Has anybody done it?
No, no. All have sinned and come short of that glory of God. That's what the law says. It shows us our utter helplessness and utter hopelessness. And thereby, it becomes our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the only one who, by the grace of God, can save us and deliver us and reconcile us to God and make us safe for all eternity. God willing, we'll proceed tomorrow night to consider the way in which he does it. Amen.